Real pleasure to be with you this weekend, and nice to be back at Cloverley. I think it's 15 years since I was last here, when I was a little intern working with UCCF, and Steve was a student, and we've both grown up a little bit since then, so it's nice to be back here in slightly different capacity. And we're going to spend some time looking at 2 Timothy, and I hope that that's going to be fruitful for us. This is Paul's last letter written to his friend Timothy. And we're going to try and dwell within that, try and put ourselves in Timothy's position. What was it like hearing your friend, your mentor, write his final letter to you? What priorities does he convey? What way does that send Timothy out to serve and to live off the back of that, really? And I frame this with the title, The Wise Man Built His House Upon a Rock, and there are various kids' songs related to that that you can hum away in your head for the rest of the weekend if you like. It comes, of course, from words that Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read those before we head towards 2 Timothy. Jesus says, the final words of that Sermon on the Mount, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose. The winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. It's a famous story of two people building houses. And we're not told all the architectural plans of those houses, but I imagine for most of the time those houses looked pretty similar. They stood, you could go and live in them, you could go about your business. They look the same until a storm comes, until the rain comes down and the floods come up, and then things start to change, because one of the houses stands perfectly firm and the other falls to the ground. And as Paul writes to Timothy in this letter, I think he's got that in mind for him. I think a lot of what we'll see is a meditation on the wisdom literature in the Old Testament and a call to, what will it look like, Timothy? What will it look like for you to be wise and to help other people to be wise? Because in life, storms come. Trouble comes. And when that comes, if you've not built the right way, the house can fall down. And that'll come to us, I think, in two ways this weekend. Hopefully, in some cases, it will come to us and it will encourage us that we have begun to build wisely. And it'll encourage us to keep doing that. And that'll give us some thankfulness that we've started in that direction. For some of us, it might convict us that we've built foolishly. And the great thing about this is it won't just then condemn us to say, well, your house will fall down and that's the end of you. But rather it'll be an invitation to turn and put in wise foundations that whilst in the story you can't start fixing the foundations when the storm's raging, in reality, in life, you can change. It is possible for change to come. And so as we come to this opening of Paul's letter, I want us to have in mind the kind of storms that life can have and the effects of that. And I suppose when I think of storms in this context, in the context of the kind of things that will come up in this letter, I suppose I've got two kinds of things in mind. On the one hand, there's the storms of sin. There's those moments where everything just goes wrong and it's your fault. It's my fault. And what's it like in that moment when you're caught in sin, when someone confronts you for that? There's whole lots of things that can be going on in your heart and in your mind in those kind of situations, I'm sure. For me, one of the biggest challenges is isolation. That it feels like it cuts you off and separates you from other people. I was sat in the cloisters in the Salthouse Lane building the other week, just chatting with George. We meet every so often just to chat through stuff. He's becoming a friend, and I'm really appreciating his mentoring. And he confronted me about some of my sin. I said, how can I support you in your role? And he said, well, by not doing that would be handy. That wasn't very helpful. That wasn't very supportive when you acted in that way in that situation. And he was right, which was horrible. Although very, very helpful at the same time. And I walked home thinking, he's right. I want to change in that way. But I also just want the ground to swallow me up at this moment. I just feel totally isolated. I know I blew it. There's nothing I can do about it because it was a couple of weeks ago and I can't fix it. It happened. It was done. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in that kind of situation. Of course you have, in some way, shape or form. It's isolating, isn't it, when you find yourself caught having screwed it up, having messed up. What do you do in that situation? Hopefully we'll find some answers here. The other category, I suppose, of storm that I have in mind as we come to this letter is the broadest of all categories of suffering, generally. When trouble hits in life. When trouble hits, what does it feel like? You'll meet our children through this weekend. We'll have that pleasure and interesting experience, I'm sure. And they're brilliant. I love them. They're incredibly different from one another. The one you will notice most is our middle son, probably. He's had the most bruising of life so far. Nearly 3 years ago, he was diagnosed with epilepsy. And it's relatively stable now, which is good and encouraging and helpful. But those early weeks of sitting in hospital with him just felt so utterly isolating. Why is this happening? What is going on in this situation? Why has this happened to us? Is it ever going to stop? Is it going to go away? Are there any answers? And people were great around us, but nonetheless, there can be that sense of, does anybody understand this? Does anybody know what it's like to be in my situation in this moment? It's a storm that can come. And storms can be so terribly isolating. And Paul knows that if Timothy builds his house in a way that doesn't guard him against that, then when the storm comes, he won't have the foundations and his house might fall to the ground. And so he helps him in the opening of this letter to get some of those things in place. He works out publicly for Timothy and for us how he himself has done that, how he makes sure that he isn't isolated, that he's well connected. And I think we're going to see that works on two planes. There's a kind of horizontal connection with other people. Paul's not a lone ranger. And there's a vertical component of relationship with God as well. And those things are not opposed to each other. Don't say, well, I have God, so I don't need other people, or I have people, so I don't need God. No, those things intersect with each other. We need both of them. They work together. And I hope we'll see that. On your handout, you've got my little diagram just to amuse you. We'll work our way around that. I wouldn't ordinarily do a six-point talk. It isn't really a six-point talk. It's kind of two things, really. But I figured it'll give you something to doodle on, and hopefully it'll help us who are perhaps not such linear things. You'll find later on the sections, pages that have just got two headings, and for those who prefer slightly more linear and organized thinking. But this is my whiteboard on a handout kind of way of thinking about things. So we're going to look at the way that he interacts with other people. And really, I want to just observe that through this opening of the letter, as Paul talks about the relationships that he's got with other people. Have a look with me at verse 4 of chapter 1 to begin with. Paul writes to his friend, I mean, this is just deeply emotional, isn't it? Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. These two have worked together for many years, and Paul is writing his final letter to him. He knows that death is coming soon. He hopes that there will be opportunity for Timothy to come to him, for them to spend a little bit more time together. But soon after this, that will be the end of Paul. And there's this depth of relationship between them. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. I wonder who that is for you. Could you write that to somebody? It'd be a fairly kind of intense text message to send somebody, wouldn't it? But who in your life would that be? My hope is as we work around this circle this morning, we're going to find four people. And it might be that you find some gaps in that. Well, this weekend might be an opportunity to cultivate some of those relationships, to find somebody who could be that person for you. Who is it that fills you with joy? Who do you long to see? As we've moved up here, it feels a very strange thing to be in a new place, that we don't have a lot of history with anybody. And so it's hard to have built this kind of depth. And I'm hoping it will come gradually. I'm not sure we're quite there yet. But I spent 2 hours on Skype with an old friend 2 weeks ago. Quite believe it ended up being 2 hours of just sat there chatting to each other, but we were just catching up. It was a guy I'd worked with and mentored for 5 or 6 years, and just so good to catch up with him, to hear what the Lord's doing in his life. He's started a new job, how that's going, all kinds of other things, just eating up my Saturday afternoon. But it was such a joy to spend that time. He's coming to visit in a couple of weeks. I can't wait. I wonder who it is that fills you with joy. And not just the kind of person who cheers you up. I mean, that's good too. But there's a kind of gospel relationship sense here. Somebody who encourages you that the Lord is at work, that helps you to see that. And my friend Paul does that for me. I wonder who that would be for you. In your hand, you've hopefully got a little Lego brick. And you can see there's one of those on the handout as well. As we work our way around here, I'd like us to be thinking about people. I like Lego bricks, partly because we just have a house full of them, because we've got three boys. But the great thing about Lego bricks is they're made for connecting, which means they're like people, except that they're made of plastic and they're really solid. And you don't want to stand on them in the night, although don't do that to people either. But they've got connection points between them. And these bricks that I've given you have got 8 connection points. And so on our first thing, I'd like you to think about 2 people, 2 of those connection points. Well, I'll give you a bit of time when we finish to kind of ponder who these might be. Who fills you with joy? Who do you long to see because they'll fill you with joy? That can be one of the ones in one corner. Next to it, who might long to see you so that they could be filled with joy? Because these things are mutual. All of these relationships go both ways. Who can you bring joy to? Who brings joy to you? And you might say, well, I've got one of those, but the other one's missing. Well, okay. We can think about that. We can work on cultivating, developing relationships. You might find, as we work our way around this, that all your relationships go one way. Okay, what do I need to do to have the other side of that in place as well? But who fills you with joy? Who do you long to see? Whose tears do you recall? Who have you got that depth with? And do you let anybody in to do it the other way around with you? That's the first of those. We'll kind of move fairly quickly through these. The second kind of relationship is the one we find in verse 16 and 17. I'm not entirely sure either, Katie, how we pronounce this. It looks like onesiphorus, doesn't it? But that doesn't seem quite right. Onesiphorus, I think. And Paul says to him in verse 16, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." Who's like that? Who refreshes you? Who searches hard to find you? Who do you do that for? And again, not in a "it's good company" merely, but in a gospel relationship sense, I think that's what's in mind here. Who can refresh you with the good news of Jesus? And who can you do that for? It's not too difficult, is it, to think of the other side of that. Who are the people who drain the life out of you? Who are the people who leave you dry in your mouth, like having had too much bacon for breakfast? Who's that kind of company? Well, those people are often easy to spot. I don't want to be that kind of person. I fear I often am. Who can refresh you? Who's like cold lemonade on a hot sunny day? Who is that to you? Who could you be like that for other people? Who do you seek out time with? I think of my friend Rich, who I think might also have been here on that weekend 15 years ago. I can't quite remember. I'll have to ask him. And we've met and prayed together for 15 years. And he refreshes me and he seeks me out. And says, "Come on, it's time. We haven't seen each other for a few months." He lives in Cambridgeshire, so it's not all that easy, although it's a bit easier now than it used to be when we were in Devon. He seeks me out. He says, "Come on, it's time for us to spend time together." And he'll pray for me and he'll ask me questions. And he'll walk me. We used to meet in London and he would walk me from one side of London to the other and I'd physically be exhausted by the end of the day. But spiritually I'd be refreshed because I'd know that someone had had a concern for my heart and my soul and for exercising my body. Who can be that for you? That's the next 2 connection points to think about on your Lego brick. Who refreshes you? Who could you refresh? Is there someone this weekend to seek out? So I'm going to make sure I spend some time with you because I just want to do you some good. I'd like to refresh you. I'd like to show an interest in you and be concerned for you. I wonder who that could be for you this weekend. Let's keep moving around. Number 3, here's our strong man. Flick over to chapter 4 just to see this one. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and 13, actually, for that matter, Paul writes this: "Only Luke's with me. Get Mark bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Mark. Sometimes it causes trouble in Paul's ministry, but Paul says he's helpful to me in ministry. Could you bring him? He's helpful. Who's helpful to you in ministry? And there's a real practical sense here in the request as well, because it comes with this request to bring scrolls and parchments as well. Paul's not hyper-spiritual. He needs some stuff. And what exactly is it that Mark will help him with, I don't know. But who can help you and who do you help? Who are those kind of people for you? Let me confess to you that one of my struggles is to work with other people. It's what George pulled me up on a couple of weeks ago. He said, you just got on and did your own thing. And that's kind of helpful in some ways, but it would have been helpful to talk to other people about it as well. As part of my professional development in my previous church job, Em and I had a season of counselling together. It was really, really helpful to sit and talk about stuff. And in one of those sessions, a couple called Steve and Helen were counselling us, and Steve just said, I've been listening to you, let me reflect back to you what I've heard from you. He said, it's like you try and carry the whole world on your shoulders yourself. And you think you can do it, but you're knackered. Because it's all too much, and you think you have to carry it all. I said, you're right, that is how I feel it is sometimes. And I looked back and I thought, a year earlier, one of my team had come to me and said, but you didn't ask us for help, you just got on and did it all. And you did it, but we'd have helped you if you'd have asked us. You didn't have to do it all on your own. It's so easy to feel like the whole weight of the world rests upon my shoulders. And yet, as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, look, there's people who can help me. Could you get them? Tim, we could use a hand. If it's just you and me, we're not going to quite get through this, but we need Mark. And we need the stuff that I left as well. Can't do it on my own. I wonder who helps you. And on the flip side, who can you be helpful to? That's your third and fourth. No, hang on. My fifth and sixth connection points on your Lego brick. Who do you help? Who's helpful to you? Think about those kind of relationships this weekend. And then let's go back to chapter 1 and just see. This is kind of the thrust of where this chapter drives towards as Paul begins to engage Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8. He says these words to him halfway through the verse. Having said, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul's engaging Timothy in continuing to proclaim the gospel, to preach the word, as we'll see as we get to chapter 4 tomorrow morning. And the opening of his letter is not just an invitation to see, here are the relationships around me, here are the people I walk with. But an invitation for Timothy, would you join me? Would you go with me in doing this? And particularly in testifying to the gospel. Who have you worked with? Who can you join with? Has anybody ever said that to you? Maybe that's how you ended up in the Rylands in the first place. Someone said, would you come and join us? We're going to do this. Maybe it didn't quite work like that. I don't know. Who is it that can say that to you? Think of the opportunities I've had as people have said, would you come and serve with me? Would you come and be part of what we're doing? Come and help out with this evangelistic thing that we're doing. Come and help out with this event that we're doing. Come and be part of what we're doing here. On one level, when you lot on the big guys at Big Sartos Lane offered me a job, it was that. Come join us. And thank you. It's a real privilege to be working with you in that. Join us. And yet the temptation, of course, work on your own, get your own thing done. Oh, I can do this. I don't need other people's help. I can just work on my own. I confess I had slightly mixed feelings. I've come here and I've said, well, I want to love Beeston. And one way I can do that is to join a running club. And I'll meet people there. And that will be a good way for me to be a witness to other people. And I'm enjoying that. It's been good fun. Could have been there with them in Benidorm this weekend, running here with you instead. It's good to be here. And They're all having fun, I think, and posting pictures of nice beaches and things. Yes, it's okay to be here. And yet, after the park run 4 weeks ago, I sat down for breakfast and I got introduced to someone by my friend Nigel, who lives in the Ryland, said, "Hey, you got to meet this guy." Like, okay, that's fine. It's like, this guy, he's a Christian too. This was my mission field. I came to work here. I don't need somebody else doing that stuff. Mike's a really good guy. I'm really glad to have the opportunity to walk with him in doing that as well. To join with somebody else. Maybe you're not like me. Maybe you like working with other people. I like working with other people. I just have this deep sin problem that wants to do it all myself and thinks that I can be so competent and capable. Hard to imagine anyone else ever having that kind of problem, hey? Who can you join with? Who might invite you to join them? Who could you invite to join you? That can be your seventh and eighth little connection things there. So a whole lot of horizontal relationships. Doing gospel work for Paul and for Timothy isn't a solo thing. It's a with other people thing. And the likelihood is that all of those eight people are people sat around you here this morning. Because this is what you're part of. This is where God has put you. But who can you be to those people, and who can be those people to you? It gives them that horizontal plane. But intersecting it, motivating it, driving it, the engine behind all of that isn't just, well, okay, don't do it yourself, be friendly. That's not a solution. That's just an exhausting thing to try and do. Coming through the middle of that is a gospel concern, and that's where I want us to spend the rest of our time in this session. So we'll move into the fifth section in the middle there. I don't know if you noticed it, as Katie read. This passage is strange in the way it talks. Did you notice? Have a look at verse 5 and 6. Having got the tears and the sense of being filled with joy, Paul says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you." There's a little encouraging thing to note here. Paul's a third-generation Christian. When you read through the Bible, it seems very few people pass the gospel from one generation to the next particularly effectively. I hear students come up to university going, "Oh, my story is just I come from a Christian home." I'm like, that's amazing, because it doesn't seem to happen very often that people get successfully raised in the faith. That's not an automatic thing. When you read through the Old Testament, good kings have terrible children. And yet, Paul had the gospel passed on from his grandmother to his mother to himself, Timothy, to himself. Which is really encouraging, particularly in the early days of the church that that's happened. But Paul describes their faith in this way, a faith which lived in your grandmother. And I'm persuaded lives in you. Faith, living in you. Isn't that a strange way of putting it? Does the faith live in you? It's an odd phrase, isn't it? And later in the chapter, Paul puts it this way in verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Which I think is what he's getting at in using this language. But there's a sense in which the Christian faith dwells in you if the Spirit dwells in you. The faith dwells in you by the Spirit. The nature of the Christian faith is an in you kind of thing. God makes his home in his people. That just as it calls us to relationship with other people, God embeds himself in the believer's life, in the believer's heart, within us. It's not a detached thing. It's not merely an intellectual thing. It's an indwelling thing. It's a sharing the same building, living in each other's pockets like we're doing this weekend. God's made his home in his people. And that happened in Lois, it happened in Eunice, and it happened in Timothy. Paul says it happens in us. And for that reason, verse 6, he says, "Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us," and then he goes on to talk about the Spirit's work, which we'll come back to in another session. The indwelling of faith is about the Spirit's work within us. And Paul says, since God has made his home in you, fan that into flame. Give attention to that. Let it flourish. Let it develop. You can't just have relationships that are just a connection. They have to be cultivated and fanned into flame. If I have a friend and I never spend any time with them, we drift from being friends. Well, likewise, the work of the Spirit within us, the faith that dwells in us, is to be fanned into flame. And he doesn't really explain what that means here. But I think we can get some sense of where he's going with it. Because he has an expectation that it will bring change in verse 7, and it will bring testifying about the gospel in verse 8. And he then goes on to say, here's what the focus of this is in verses 9 and 10. One of my heroes in the faith is a guy from 400 years ago called Richard Sibbes, who was a Puritan. They have a reputation for being miserable people. You know, that Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere is happy. The Puritans, some of them were like that. They deserved it. Some of them weren't like that, and Sibbes was very different to that. He was full of joy, deeply affectionate. And he says that faith is the apprehension of the love of God in Christ. Faith is the apprehension of the love of God in Christ. Faith is what happens when you see the love of God for you. When you get apprehended, stopped in your tracks by it. It's not merely an intellectual assent. It's a beholding with the eyes and the heart of what God has done. And I think that's where Paul directs Timothy's attention here in verses 9 and 10. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He saved us. He's called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul says, there's been a revelation, there's been an appearing. There is something to see that has done something in you and will lead you into those relationships with other people. But it all comes from what God has done. That it's a purpose of grace. It's an outside us thing. That there's an inside sense of faith of God indwelling us. But everything else is outside of us. This isn't about what we have done. In fact, he says it's not because of anything that we have done. No, it's his own purpose and grace in verse 9. It's his purpose, not my achievement, not what I deserve in any way. A grace that's been given before the beginning of time. Again, not related to what I have done, but by his grace, his purpose. And yet, something that is separate from my behavior and is before all of time has now stepped inside the human story. That God has revealed this in the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. God steps into human history to form relationship with us. In the same way that any of our relationships get formed, that we make contact with people, that we engage with them, so too God came and engaged with human beings in the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. Here's the focal point of faith. Here's what the whole thing's about. Here's what being in the Rylands is about, to introduce people to this Jesus, to get people to know him. And he came not just to be our friend, but he came to do a particular thing, according to verse 10. He came to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. He came to destroy the greatest storm of all. There is sin and there is suffering, and both of those can bring death. But here is one who came to destroy death. Other translations have it, he came to abolish death. He came to abolish it, to take away its effect, to be done with it. He's our true and greater Wilberforce coming into a people with slavery to death and destroys it, obliterates it, finishes it. And though we still live in the effects of it, it's ultimately not able to win. But he has overcome it, and he's done it to bring immortality to light, life and immortality to light. What's the effect of the gospel? Life, where there was death. Light, where there was darkness. Hope, where there was despair. That's what he's come to do. To take people who lack joy and give them cause for joy. To take people who are parched and dry and give them refreshment. To take people who can't help themselves and help them. and to join people into his mission in this world. For Timothy to build wisely means these things as a beginning. It means, Timothy, don't go it on your own. You need other people around you. But you also need the God who has stepped in and changed everything for you. There's a story told, I'm sure you're familiar with it, of a religious man whose home is caught in a flood. He's caught in the situation of the rain coming down and the floods coming up, just as Jesus' parable describes. But in this case, the story is slightly different. His house isn't going to fall down, but he is going to drown. And so he prays, God, save me. And a few minutes later, someone floats by in a canoe and says, well, hey, friend, jump in. We can get to safety. He says, no, I've prayed. God will save me. And the canoe drifts off. Then comes a police boat and says, sir, you're standing on your roof. You're going underwater very soon. Climb in, we'll take you to safety. He says, no, I have prayed, God save me, he will rescue me. The water continues to rise and a helicopter comes overhead and drops its rope ladder down and says, friend down there, clearly you're about to sink, climb onto the ladder, we'll take you out of here. He says, I've prayed, I've asked God to save me, I'll be fine. At some point later, the man awakes in the throne room of God. And he sees God looking at him. I don't exactly know how this works, but it doesn't really matter for the point of the story. And God looks him in the eye and says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? I says, well, that was what I was wondering. Why didn't you save me? And of course, God's response is, I gave you a canoe and a boat and a helicopter. What else did you want? God has given us means to help us. You need joy? He's given you people who can fill you with joy. Are you dry? He's given you people who can refresh you. Need some help? He's given you people who can help you. Maybe you're just ready for action. Well, there's people who you can invite to join you, who you can join in with to get on with stuff. And all of that's possible, not because of a canoe and a boat and a helicopter, but because God in his Son stepped into human history to be done with death. And to bring us life. So I'd like to invite you just to take a few moments to reflect. You can meditate on your Lego brick if this will help you. Who are those people for you? Who are those who can help you, refresh you, join you, fill you with joy? Who could you do that for this term? Maybe take a moment of prayer just to reflect. Could I get the opportunity to spend some time with that person? Or I've no idea who I could refresh this weekend. God, would you just help me to do that for somebody, whoever that might be. And I'm hoping we might have time for a song after that, so then we can turn our eyes and fix our attention on the one who has made that possible through his Son. But take a few moments of quiet just to do that.